Well, there was a story that was told by John Stott about an elderly woman who was constantly reading and studying her Bible. And one day, her granddaughter, who was often over at her house, kind of came up to her and she said, well, Grandma, why are you always reading that old book? And wanting to answer her in a way that might provoke further discussion, the grandmother said to her, I am cramming for my final exam. Now, at the university, as the year in our city comes to an end, there are many students who are cramming for their final exams. Those who are diligent will spend many hours with their noses constantly in their books so that all that they have worked for throughout the semester would not be for naught and come to nothing. But what is amazing to me is that how so few people today can work so hard day after day in the course of life to acquire knowledge that they may never use, to obtain possessions that will become soon obsolete, and to apply themselves to activities that in subsequent days will appear to them to be foolish, while all the while giving little or no thought, study, or attention to the end of their course, to the final exam, to thoughts of death, of eternity, or the afterlife. Now, the Bible is the only textbook in which God has graciously seen fit to infallibly reveal the answers to the great questions of life and eternity. And we would do well to apply ourselves on a regular basis throughout the week and on Sundays to studying and searching out this word that God has given to us, that we might come to know and to be certain of the answers to the greatest questions in all of life. For there is a question that will pertain to all men and women on the day of the great final examination when God returns to judge the living and the dead. This great question is, how can sinful men and women escape the judgment of a holy and just God and be reconciled to Him? The great question of all of life is, how can sinful men and women escape the judgment of a holy and just God and be reconciled to Him? Now, most people in our day, both in the world and many in the church, may brush aside this question of salvation from the judgment of God against human sin, seeing it as a foolish and antiquated, nonsensical type of thing. And there are a number of reasons that this might be so. First, I believe that oftentimes the truth of sin today is ignored. The idea of sin has been set aside, as one theologian has rightly observed, that in our day, men have ceased to recognize the reality of their own sinfulness, which imparts a degree of perversity and enmity against God to all that they think or do. And today it seems that we no longer talk in terms of sin against God. People like to speak of mistakes, foibles, failures. Yet this is just another way for us to avoid the truth of the heinousness of sin in the eyes of God. And this is not how the Bible would speak of sin. Isaiah 64:6 says, "We have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities, our sins, like the wind, take us away." In 1 John 3:4, John says, "Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness." Sin is lawlessness. So the Bible speaks of sin as something that makes us unclean, that pollutes us, that somehow works in us so that we are, as it will, a stench before God. That we, as those who have sinned against God, have broken His holy law. We have become lawless and turned away from Him. And so when people no longer think in terms of sin, or the meaning is altered in such a way by using words like failure and foibles and mistakes so that it appears innocuous and unoffensive, The urgency of our need for salvation from sin is often lost. Another truth that has been lost in our day that makes salvation seem irrelevant to many is the truth of God's judgment and wrath against sin and sinners. That somehow there is a God who is just and holy and responds to man's sin in a way that is just, and that is by justly punishing sin and pouring out his wrath against rebellion against his law. And yet this truth is often ignored today. Listen to what J.I. Packer in his classic book, Knowing God, has to say on the subject. He says, "The modern habit throughout the Christian church is to play this subject down. Those who still believe in the wrath of God, and not all do, say little about it. Perhaps they do not think much about it. To an age which has unashamedly sold itself to the gods of greed, pride, sex, and self-will, the church mumbles on about God's kindness but says virtually nothing about his judgment. The fact is that the subject of divine wrath has become taboo in modern society, and Christians by and large have accepted the taboo and conditioned themselves never to raise the matter. We may well ask whether this is as it should be. For the Bible behaves very differently. One cannot imagine that the talk of divine judgment was ever very popular, yet the biblical writers engaged in it constantly. One of the most striking things about the Bible is the vigor with which both testaments emphasize the reality and terror of God's wrath." The Bible is clear. Are we clear this morning? The day of God's judgment and wrath is surely coming. As sure as we got up this morning, he will come again to judge the living and the dead. Romans 2:5 says, "But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed." Now, in light of this reality, it must be conceded that the greatest danger then known to man, the greatest problem that confronts mankind, is not hunger, war, the environment, or any other problem that we might see on the news today. The great issue of our day and of every day has to do with what can be done in light of the wrath of a holy and just God that is due to us for our sin and rebellion against his holy law. Ephesians 5:6 says, "Let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience." And too many in our day are allowing themselves to be deceived by empty words, and so they ignore and they cast aside all thoughts of the wrath of God. However, ignoring the realities of human sin and God's wrath that is due to sin will not make it go away or cease to exist. Not believing in gravity, which we do not see, doesn't make it cease to exist. And if we were to act like it didn't exist and jump off a tall building, we would find that we ourselves were deceived and would come to a great end as we hit the pavement and recognize for the last time that gravity was. It's interesting that the same thing, trying to ignore the justice and the wrath of God against human sin, will accomplish no more than ignoring the hard truths that one is required to study in university will make them somehow disappear from the final exam. And so we must face this great question head on, that the answer might be known before it is too late. So how is it then that sinful men and women might escape the judgment of a holy and just God and be reconciled to him? Is there any way? Well, I can tell you that the answer to this question will not be found in the universities of our day, nor will it be procured from the wisdom and insights of mere men and their many books. The answer must be shown to us, must be revealed to us, and has been made known to us by God himself on the pages of Scripture. It is good to know that the Bible and the answer to this question in the Bible does not lie hidden in some obscure place. In the minor prophets, where many of our modern churchgoers fear to tread, it's not kind of back somewhere in Hosea somewhere. But the answer is clearly and constantly spelled out, expounded, illuminated, hymned, and pictured throughout the pages of holy, inspired scripture from Genesis to Revelation. And this morning, I want to invite us, like the old lady, to spend some time thinking and meditating on the scriptures, and particularly turning to the book of Exodus in chapter 12, that we might give our attention, that we might see how the answer to this great question is pictured there in the celebration of the Passover. And it is fulfilled ultimately in the person of Jesus Christ. Now, if you will, the history of the Old Testament is given to us in part, if you will, as a great picture book. It opens up to us and teaches us the truth of God, both his judgment and his way of salvation, in types or pictures or metaphors. And in the book of Exodus, we can see a number of things clearly. First of all, if you would begin back in chapter 7, you would see from chapter 7 as he moves along, God is pronouncing his judgment on the land of Egypt. The judgment and wrath of God from chapter 7 and chapter 8 and chapter 9 and onward in the form of 9 plagues as God judges Pharaoh and the false gods of Egypt. Because Pharaoh had enslaved the people of God and had refused to heed the word of God, and so plague after plague coming from the judgment of God had come upon Egypt and upon Pharaoh. Now, if you read through in chapter 7 and 8, 9, and 10, you'd begin to think that these plagues would have caused Pharaoh to finally relent and to repent. Yet he continued to harden his heart against God and his word. And now in chapter 11 and verse 4, we read of a final plague that God was going to bring on the nation of Egypt, which would ultimately bring Pharaoh and the nation to its knees. In chapter 11, verses 4 to 6, we read this. So Moses said, "Thus says the Lord, about midnight I will go out in the midst of Egypt, and every firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die. From the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on his throne, even to the firstborn of the slave girl who is behind the handmill, and all the firstborn of the cattle. There shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as there has never been, nor ever will be again." And here we read of the final judgment of God that was going to come on the land of Egypt, on the entire land of Egypt. There would be no distinction between rich and poor, ruler or servant. No amount of money or worldly prestige or power would be able to save from this final plague of death. Every firstborn in the land of Egypt would die, from the firstborn in the house of Pharaoh to the house of the servant woman. When we think about this, it's interesting. We too live in a day where the wrath and judgment of God is falling on our nation. Not in the form of plagues as in Egypt, but in the way that was spoken of by the Apostle Paul in Romans 1, 18 to 32, where he begins in Romans 1, 18, saying, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." And we as a nation are experiencing the wrath of God, and it is being revealed because we have suppressed the truth about God and have exchanged the truth about God for all kinds of lies. We as a nation have given ourselves over to the worship of the whole pantheon of false gods and false ideologies and idols. And God, in his judgment, as Romans 1, 18 to 32 lays out, is removing his hand of restraint and has given us up to the lusts of our hearts, has given us up to dishonorable passions and sexual perversions, has given us up to a depraved mind to do what ought not to be done. And we see this paraded every day on the news, in the media, throughout our country, throughout our city and our province, as we plunge further and further away from God. And as God's judgment is revealed in this way, the great day of his judgment, the great day of our final examination, moves ever closer. The day that was prophesied long ago continues to come. And on that day, there will be, like in the land of Egypt, a great cry like none that has ever been heard before. And not unlike the one uttered in Revelation 6, where it says, "Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in caves and among the rocks in the mountains, calling for the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?" There will be a day when the Lord Jesus Christ will return to judge the living and the dead. The wrath of God, the wrath of the Lamb will be known. And yet the majority of people today who live in our city and in our country may, like the people in Egypt that day, go to bed and may not be giving any or little thought to the coming judgment that they would experience. There are so many today that don't think about these things at all. We go through our lives and trivialize and go in pursuit of all kinds of other things and give no thought at all to God and to his law and to his justice and the wrath that he has pronounced on those who would turn away in rebellion against him. But God has clearly stated in his word in Hebrews 9:27 that it is appointed for a man to die once, and after that comes judgment. In Acts 17:31, it says that God has fixed a day on which he will judge the world. It is fixed on the calendar of God, a day that is fixed on which he will judge the world in his righteousness, by his righteous standard and his righteous law. And he will do and accomplish this judgment by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. And as surely as Jesus Christ was raised from the dead and ascended into heaven, he will come again to judge the living and the dead. The judgment of God will come as surely as it did in Pharaoh's day, and the question that remains for us is, how can we escape this judgment? How can we be saved from the wrath to come? And from our text, we can see that God has graciously provided a way of salvation. Pictured here in the book of Exodus in chapter 12. There are very particular ways, though, that God accomplishes his great salvation. Reading in Exodus 12, beginning at verse 1 again, notice the particularity of the things that were commanded and demanded and prescribed by God. "The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, 'This month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you. Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb, according to their father's houses, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his nearest neighbor shall take according to the number of persons. According to what each can eat, you shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male, a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of this month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. Then they shall take some of the blood, put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the house in which they eat it. They shall eat the flesh that night, roasted on the fire with unleavened bread and bitter herbs they shall eat it. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled in water, but roasted, its head with its legs and its inner parts. And you shall let none of it remain until the morning. Anything that remains until the morning you shall burn. In this manner you shall eat it, with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both male, man, and beast, and on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." Now here we see a way of salvation, a way of salvation that was prescribed by God. It did not come by the thoughts and the ingenuity of men. It was a salvation that God gave, that God revealed, that God approved of. It was not for them to think of or come up with their own way of salvation. He prescribed a very particular way by which they would be saved. He gave very particular instructions. He told them to select a lamb. But not just any lamb, it must be an unblemished male lamb, a year old. They were to do this on a particular day. On the 10th day of the first month, each household would select a lamb. And then the lamb was to be kept with them until the 14th day of the month. And during this time, it was to be thoroughly examined to ensure that it was without blemish. Then on the 14th day, at a particular time at twilight, it was to be killed, roasted, and eaten in a specific way. Then the blood was to be put on the doorposts and the lintel in particular places, and the people were to remain in the house covered by the blood of the lamb for a specified period of time until the angel of death would pass over. Here we see there was no room given for ingenuity or creativity when it came to God's gracious provision of a substitute that would die in their place. Now you maybe can imagine what it might have been like that many of the Israelites would have at once, after seeing what God had done in Egypt, taken God at his word without question. But quite possibly there might have been others, other Israelites who had some questions and some doubts. And, you know, some of these things seem really weird and arbitrary, detailed, maybe unnecessary. Is it really all that necessary that we eat it in a specific way? I mean, we are eating it, aren't we? Does it have to be done in such a way? What about this blood and the doorposts and these things? Is that really necessary? Yet we see, if we would read on in verse 28, that all the people went and did as God commanded Moses. Those who were sure right away and others who might have doubted and wondered, all of them, whether their faith was weak or their faith was strong, by faith all who went trusting in the word of God and obeyed were saved. Saved from the wrath of God in the house covered by the blood of the Lamb. And here in the Passover, we have an Old Testament picture, a type, an object lesson, if you will, teaching us about the true and the eternal way of salvation, that God himself would provide through the substitutionary sacrifice of his Son. And that this was what the Passover was picturing was clearly understood by the Apostle Paul, who nearly 1,600 years after this first Passover would write in 1 Corinthians 5:7, "For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed." And I want to take a few minutes this morning, a few more minutes, to help us to see some of the ways, not all of the ways, that the Passover is a great picture, a type of Christ, our Passover lamb, whose blood was shed, whose life was given for our salvation. Now, first, Jesus Christ was pictured in the male lamb that was peculiarly selected. And if you remember the words in John's gospel, when John the Baptist sees Jesus coming toward him in John 1:29, and he says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." John saw in Jesus one who was like a lamb, this Lamb of God who would not just take away the wrath of God against death of the firstborn in Egypt, but the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This one, this male Lamb of God, a male lamb because it was the Son of God who would come. These lambs carefully selected as God himself would select the one and only lamb who by whom our salvation would be procured. Sent from heaven, took on human flesh at his incarnation so that he could die as a substitute in the place of men. For both the Bible and logic are clear that a human being could not be saved by the offering of the blood of bulls or goats or lambs or any other animal as a substitute. In Hebrews 10, verse 4 and 5, it says, "For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin." Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me." A body prepared by God, selected by God, the Lamb of God, the Son of God. A body prepared for what? And a body prepared how? Well, secondly, we see that the sinlessness of Jesus Christ was pictured in this unblemished Lamb. For in order to act as a substitute on our behalf, bearing the just punishment of God against our sin, he must be sinless. Jesus must be examined and throughout his life be found without spot or blemish, without sin. Now, if you remember that the Passover lamb was to be selected on a particular day, on the 10th day of the first month, and taken home. And so we find that it shouldn't surprise us that as these lambs were closely inspected to ensure that there was no blemish or defect, that this Lamb of God also must be inspected. And so it was on that first Palm Sunday, Jesus Christ would enter Jerusalem on the 10th day of the first month riding on a donkey. And during the ensuing days prior to his death, he would be closely watched and carefully examined by the religious and political leaders and many others. In Luke 20, for instance, we find the Pharisees and the Herodians testing him, trying to trap him, asking him a question about paying taxes to Caesar. And at the end of this test, Luke says in Luke 20, 26, "And they were not able in the presence of the people to catch him in what he had said. But marveling at his answer, they became silent." The Pharisees and the Herodians tried. Now the Sadducees took their turn, asking him a question, posing a riddle concerning the resurrection of the dead. And after Jesus had answered them in Luke 20, verses 39 and 40, it says, "Then some of the scribes answered, 'Teacher, you have spoken well,' for they no longer dared to ask him any questions." Now the religious leaders would continue to try to find fault in him, but he could not. And because they could not, they would then take Jesus and bring him before Pilate, for which he was accused, beginning in Luke 23, the passage where we read earlier. And after the charges were laid, we hear the verdict of Pilate in Luke 23 and verse 4, where it says, "Then Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowds, 'I find no guilt in this man.' Then Pilate would send him to Herod, who was in Jerusalem at the time, to examine him." In verse 13 to 15, it says, "Pilate then called together the chief priests and the rulers of the people and said to them, 'You brought me this man as one who is misleading the people. And after examining him before you, behold, I did not find this man guilty of any of your charges against him. Neither did Herod, for he sent him back to us. Look, nothing deserving of death has been done by him.'" In Luke 23, 41, we hear the testimony of the thief on the cross. In the last part of that verse, he says, "This man has done nothing wrong." In Luke 23, 47, we finally have the testimony of a Roman centurion. It says, "Now when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, 'Certainly this man was innocent.'" And here we have the testimony during these days between the 10th day and the 14th day of all of those, the religious leaders and others who would question and test and examine him, the political leaders, the thief on the cross, the centurion, saying, "Behold the unblemished Lamb of God who is here to take away the sin of the world." The testimony of the last days of Jesus' life is consistent with the testimony of all of the rest of Scripture. For in Hebrews 4:15, Jesus is described in this way, "As one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Hebrews 7:26, "For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners and exalted above the heavens." Jesus, the spotless, unblemished Lamb of God, sinless. And it was this perfect Lamb of God who, after he was examined and found to be without spot or blemish, would be led away and killed on the 14th day of the month. Killed as our substitute, bearing the wrath of God and judgment of God in the place of sinners on the cross at Calvary, shedding his precious blood that we might be redeemed. In 1 Peter 1:18 and 19, he says it this way: knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. The precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. Here is the prescribed way, the God-ordained way, the particular way, the only way by which men and women might be saved from the wrath of judgment of God that is to come. For Christ, our Passover lamb, was sacrificed and given for us. Acts 4:12 says, there is no salvation in anyone else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Jesus would say, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father except through me. So God has provided a way that men and women can be saved from his judgment. He has provided a way by which we might be saved, and yet he has given us this greatest of gifts. And what is it that would unite us to this one who has died? What is it that would make it so that his blood would cover us as the blood covered the doorposts of the house? It is the way of faith. It is by faith alone. Grace alone in Christ alone. Faith in the one whom God has provided for our salvation. In Exodus 12, it was those who heeded the word of God and by faith trusted in the way of salvation he had prescribed who were saved from the judgment of God. Now, to some of them, the way of salvation may have seemed foolish, and it should be of no surprise that it is foolish to many today in our day, that this idea that the Son of God became a man and was incarnate, so that as the sinless, unblemished Lamb of God, he might be crucified on a Roman cross as our substitute, bearing the wrath of God against human sin, shedding his blood, giving his life, so that all who would believe in him are covered by his shed blood and saved from the wrath to come. Did this message of the gospel, this message of the cross, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:18, the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. And it is folly to many in our day, but I pray that it would be not folly to any one of us here this morning. For Paul says it is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. God, through this preaching of this foolish gospel of Christ and a lamb, unblemished lamb, sacrificed on a cross for the sins of mankind, bearing his wrath that we might be saved. God takes this word and uses it to powerfully work in the lives of people so that those who once thought the cross foolishness would come to see it as precious. Those who once saw this idea of a slain, bloody sacrifice of the Lamb of God, of Christ on a cross, and thought it total nonsense would cling to it, this old rugged cross, and say, oh, it is the most precious thing I know. For the one who died there to save me from my sins. He is my Savior. He is Christ, my Passover Lamb, who was sacrificed on my behalf, so that I need not fear the wrath of God, but look forward to spending eternity with him in glory. Now, there are many people today who will decide that that's not a way and not something that they can believe in. And they will come up with their own way, a way more acceptable to their thinking by which they desire to be saved. Many men on the street today and those of the world religions somehow believe that by some form of good works they will earn their way into heaven. That if there is a God, they would say, well, I've lived a pretty good life. And, you know, and for others in these world religions, they would say, well, I pray regularly and I give my alms to the poor and I do this and I do this. And so therefore, when I come before God, he will accept me. But God has prescribed a way, and it is not the way of our works. It is not the way of our good life. It is the way of this unblemished Lamb of God sacrificed for our sins. The hymn writer said, nothing can for sin atone, nothing but the blood of Jesus. And be clear on this, not the good that I have done, nothing but the blood of Jesus. We trust not in ourselves, we trust not in our good works, for we know, the Christian of all people would know that yes, we are sinful before God and we have broken his holy law and deserve his judgment. But all our faith is in Christ alone. It's in him alone, his righteousness alone, that we trust in and his sacrifice on our behalf. Not only do the world religions and man on the street maybe look for a different way, but the liberal church is often offended by this idea. They prefer a bloodless sacrifice. A crossless Christianity, no more talk of this wrath of God and Jesus dying as a substitute for sinners' stuff. But I can tell you that God alone prescribes the way of salvation. And to those who come to understand it, it is glorious and beautiful, not repulsive and offensive. Now, some of us here this morning may have doubts. Or we may say, well, I think I believe, but my faith is weak and faltering. Will that kind of faith save me? Well, I want to let you know this morning that it is not the greatness of our faith that saves, but the greatness of the one in whom we put that faith. It is weak faith, even feeble faith, almost no faith, faith as small as a mustard seed, when it unites us to a great substitute, a great Savior, and a great God who has promised salvation. That kind of faith is true saving faith. We don't come here this morning proud of our great faith, but in weakness and humble faith, trusting in a great Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, knowing that he is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him and through him alone. Can you say this morning, Christ, my Passover lamb has been sacrificed? Have you trusted and believed on him? If you have, may we rejoice this morning that in him and through his shed blood, God has provided salvation from sin and safety from the wrath and judgment to come, not for all who work for it, not for all who earn it, but for those who believe and trust in him alone. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, what a great and glorious truth. What an amazing and perfect way of salvation you have provided. No man could have come up with this, and no man could come to believe this unless your Holy Spirit would work in hearts and minds to come to help us understand its truth. We praise you that for so many here this morning, you have opened up our eyes, the Spirit has illuminated our hearts, and we have come to rejoice in this. We pray that there would be others who you would help to see its truth, who would humbly come before you, confessing their sins and trusting in the sacrifice of Christ for their salvation. May we speak of it often. May we sing of it regularly. May we tell others that they too might come to know him and rejoice in him as we do this morning. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.